The subject this morning is called Praying with Authority, and it was born out of my own desperation, I think. I've been a Christian since I was 9 years old, and prayer by no means was my strong point, because I never could get a handle on it. And as I grew up and learned scriptures, mostly by repetition and reading and hearing them in church and so on, there was one that always bothered me, and that was Hebrews 11:6. That without faith, it is impossible to please God. And one of my desires when I was 13 years old, I told the Lord that I want to experience more in my Christian life than I'd ever seen anyone around me experience. I didn't know what that was. I wasn't putting anybody down. I just said I wanted more. And this was when I was 13 years old. But this Hebrews 11:6 just sat in there as a weight and bothered me. Because I didn't know how to put faith to work. I'd heard messages on it. I'd heard claiming promises and this kind of thing, but it just never fell together in my mind. Until a couple of years ago when I had lined up a number of the local navigator leadership to speak to some college groups that were coming. And I had exhausted those that had a message on prayer. And I did find somebody that was going to do it. But then on Saturday noon, he said, I won't be able to speak Monday at 9 o'clock because I have to be at a city council meeting. And I looked that up and saw his subject was prayer. And I said, you got to be kidding. That was not my subject. And I didn't know where to turn. So I said, okay, Lord, you're on. You're going to have to give me something this weekend that I can communicate because I don't know who to go to. And over the weekend, I just spent a day and a half with the Lord. And over the weekend, we come up with what we have here. So I feel personally it's something God gave me and it's something that He has used on His own many times over. And I've seen people deliberately enter into this experience and have seen God do some pretty tremendous things. And I'll illustrate one of them for you as we get into our study. So why don't we just have these folks read their verse, and I'll just comment briefly on it so we understand where we're coming from. So Ephesians 2:18.
For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father.
All right, very simple, short verse. But it's making a big statement, because up until this time in history, there was only one person who could once a year go into the presence of God. And he was called the high priest. And he had to have the right, perfect sacrifice in order to be received by God. But now, since Jesus Christ has come as our high priest, He has opened the way into God's presence for everyone who believes in Him. We don't stand in God's presence on our own merit. We stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And whether you feel worthy or unworthy at any given time has zero to do with your ability to go into God's presence. And there's no time that we should ever even express our unworthiness to come into the presence of God, because God knows that, and that's why He sent Jesus Christ and with His righteousness to impute to us. So when I go to God now, it's strictly on the merits of Jesus Christ and not on who I am or what I can do. All right, Hebrews 4:16.
Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
All right, the manner in which we can go to God is stated in this translation with confidence. In the King James, it says with boldness. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. And the word boldly means with all outspokenness. What is it you want to say? Let's quit the moaning and groaning and mumbling under your breath, the whining like children do. And God says, come into my presence, look me straight in the eye, and speak out what you want me to do for you. That's what it's actually saying to us. And this is God Himself communicating that thought to us. The purpose of going in that manner, it's not brashly, it's boldly. I think there's a difference. And the purpose is to obtain, to find grace to help in time of need. And the word obtain means to lay hold on. As when friend wife goes into the grocery store, she plans to come out with the groceries. And this is what you should do in your attitude as you go to God in prayer, is expect at that point to come out with the goods that you went in for. And that is received by faith, and we will be dealing with what faith is and so on in a few moments. John 16, 23 and 24.
In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have asked nothing for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete.
And that's tremendous. But we don't really believe it, I don't think. He is telling us in this verse what the authority is upon which we can go to God. What is that authority? The name of Jesus Christ. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That word name itself, if you look it up, means authority. He's given him an authority which is above all authority, that at the authority of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow. Jesus Christ is saying, all power, all authority in heaven and earth is invested in me. When you go to God, I am authorizing you to use my name, and it's as good as me standing there. Because God knows who I am, he knows what I'm like. I have proven myself as a human being to be righteous in myself, and now I am offering you the privilege of using my name when you go to the Father. And what is the purpose of doing that? What is the end result in that verse 24? That your joy may be full. I bet if we took an honest tally in this room, there might be two people here that feel that God wants to make us happy by answering our prayers. It sounds so selfish and so carnal, but God is the one who says it. I want to do things for you that your joy might be full. Because if you're not turned on by the things that I do, then I'm not going to get any glory out of your relationship to me. And he wants our joy full. See, not just a tad here and there, but full. Mark 11, 22-24.
And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire, when you pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them.
The object of our faith, have faith in God, verse 22. And then he gives us the principle of faith. If anyone says to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart that what he says will take place, it will be done for him. So the things that we say are an expression of the faith that's within us. Now, he was standing in front of the Mount of Olives at this point, and he's telling these disciples that if you would put your faith to work, you could tell this mountain to go jump in a lake, and it would do so. Okay. Because faith is a force, just as love and hate are forces. If I express hate to you, it's a repulsing thing. It repels you from me. You don't want to be around me. You don't want to hear that. You don't want to feel that force. Whereas if I express love to him, it'll pull him to me. And faith is the same kind of a force. It accomplishes what you want to happen. God operates by faith. When he made the worlds, it says he spoke them into being. By faith we understand that the worlds were created. And how did he do it? He spake and it was done. And we'll get into that a little bit more in a little bit. And so he said, it's for this reason that I'm telling you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. This translation says, whatever you ask for. So he's emphasizing that what you say is what you're going to get concept. And so you speak your desire. Don't ever magnify your problem. Don't go around sharing the problem. Pray about the problem, commit it to God, and expect the solution and amplify the solution. Because that mountain, problem, if you continually talk about it, becomes a mountain that will block your vision of God. Just like your hand can block out the sun. And if you keep talking the problem, eventually it's going to get so humongous that it seems like God himself can't even handle it. There's one little thing. I read this morning, just in my quiet time, this portion. And very frequently, after something about prayer, he's got what verse 25 says. If you want to block your praying, don't forgive somebody. So there are some stipulations to getting answers to prayer. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him and let it drop. Leave it. Let it go. In order that your Father who is in heaven may also forgive your own failings and shortcomings and let them drop. So I think we understand that if we've been walking with the Lord at all, that forgiveness is a very vital part of getting answers to prayer. Matthew 17:20.
And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you.
All right, sounds like the same subject, the same verse, but it's dealing with an issue that I'd like to treat for a moment. We are concerned with the volume of faith. Jesus says, if your faith is the size of a grain of mustard seed, it'll accomplish for you whatever you want. What do you do with a mustard seed? You plant it. It produces on its own. What he's saying is, when you have a situation come up, put your faith to work immediately, and it will accomplish what you need done. If we're concerned with the strengthening of our faith, I'll tell you how to accomplish that in Romans chapter 4, verse 20. And hopefully we can come back to this portion in a little while. This is talking about Abraham. It says, no unbelief or distrust made him waver or doubtingly question concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in faith and was empowered by faith as he gave glory and praise to God. What is going to strengthen your faith? The element of praise and glory to God. And I'll tell you where that fits in to the picture as we get into our illustration. So don't be concerned about the volume. Just put your faith to work and it will be strengthened as you go. John 14:13-14.
And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
All right, we get the same basis of authority. But what's the end result this time? That the Father may get the glory. The chief result or end of everything a human being can do is to give glory to God. That's in what the Presbyterian Creed. The chief end of man is to give glory to God. We had a little gal named Debbie Hastings working in my office at the System 6, the word processing machine. And most of our staff are on minimum wage. And one morning she got up and looked in the mirror and says, "Lord, I've got to get a haircut, but I just don't have any money right now." "So I'm going to ask you for a haircut." She came to breakfast, and at breakfast, after breakfast, the girls meet together and get their assignments, what they'll be doing, and she was assigned to the laundry. So several girls got in the truck, and they drove down to the laundry, and by the time Debbie got in, somebody had turned the radio on, and we had just recently had a rock and roll station taken over by Christian people. And when she walked in the door, the first thing she heard was, "The first one to call in that can name this hymn will get a ticket for a free haircut." So Debbie got on the phone, she waited and listened to the song, and then got on the phone, and when she dialed, the thing was busy. The heart just dropped, you know. And she hung up and dialed again immediately, and she was the first one to name that song. And so they gave her a ticket for a free haircut. Now, do you think the two elements were brought to bear? John 16:24, that her joy might be full. You think she was happy? She was down there jumping. And she called my office to tell us what happened. See? And what do you think we did? We just said, "Praise God," you know. We're excited with her. And so her joy was full and God got the glory. And God kind of looks down, "Hey, that's kind of fun. I think I'll do that again," if she just asks, you know. And you get a cycle going. You ask, God responds, He gets the glory, and you just keep that thing going, and life becomes a true joy to you. Because God wants to bear all your burdens, all your cares. And He designed you to be a needy creature so that He could meet those needs. That's the way we're made. John 16:26-27, out of the Living.
"Then you will present your petitions over my signature, and I won't need to ask the Father to grant your request, for the Father himself loves you dearly, because you love me and believe that I came from the Father."
This opened up the concept of what he meant by asking my name. It says here, "Now you can present your petitions over my signature." In other words, I've signed the check. You take it to God and fill it out. Fill it out and take it to God. And he said in this verse, "I won't even need to be there because God loves you so much that he wants to do that for you." And folks, let me tell you this. You're never going to come up with a request so large that you're going to make God go like this. "What in the world I get myself into?" See? "Hey, Michael, come here." This guy's getting wild down there. See? He's going to deplete our whole resource. No, never happen. See? Because every need you will ever have, God has available resources to meet it. And so God says, "Ask big, and I will do it." Slips in a little bit of a criteria for it. 1 John 5:14-15.
"And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have attained the requests made of him."
What is the criteria? According to his will. Now let me bomb you on something here. This is not giving you the freedom to tack that phrase onto you, your prayer. I grew up with that statement that every time you pray, you say, "If it is your will," at the end. That is the biggest destroyer of faith there ever was. God says, if you ask according to my will, you'll get it. So let's find out what his will is and then go ask him for it so we know we get it. See? And there may be some areas in which we don't know what the will of God is, and we'll try to treat that in a little while to come to an understanding of what do we do about those things that we're not sure what the will of God is. And try to get this thing cleared up so we understand where we're going and how to get answers to our prayers. James 1, 6 to 8.
Let him ask in faith without any doubt, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways.
If you're not asking in faith, God says, then don't expect to receive anything. The problem is, what is faith, and how do I put it to work? And this is why I've got this next little section here on your paper, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is. And what I'd like everyone to do is turn to Hebrews 11:1. And in this particular verse, we have two statements that give us a definition of faith. And you'll be amazed at the volume of words that can express this to us. I will write these on the board as you mention them, so you can be sure you have them copied down. So in your Bible, what is the first definition? Just say them out so we can... Assurance. All right. What's another word? What's the other word in that verse? The conviction. What else? Of the things hoped for, right? All right. Well, what's the word for faith? Faith is the... The what?
Substance.
Faith is a substance. What's the other word in that translation? The evidence of things not seen. Any other translations with different words?
Nature.
What translation is that? I never heard that one.
This is the New American Standard.
New American. How does it read?
Well, it's a footnote that says that our reality, the same word translated to nature. The nature of things hoped for.
Faith is the nature of things hoped for. We'll have to figure that one out. Excuse me? Essence, huh?
No,
oh, yeah, okay. Then they, okay. Might be right.
Ooh.
Beautiful. Confirmation. Title deed. Now, there's a good one, isn't it? Most of us have a title deed to our house or to our car. So faith is your title deed. The things you hope for. All right, what's the other, the second part of it? Being the
Being the proof.
Faith is the proof of what you do not see. Wow. All right, we have conviction up there. Faith is the proof of what you do not see and the conviction of its reality. Faith, perceiving as real fact what is not revealed to the senses. Why don't you read that in the Living for us? All right, so as you look at this list of definitions, which one seems to click with you? So you pick one out for yourself that you can use as we go through our illustration, so you understand how to put faith to work and what you're expecting to happen from it. All right?
What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty that we hope for what is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. Men of God, in the old days, were always famous for this purpose.
It is the certainty that something we want is going to happen. That is what faith is. Is it still nebulous to you? Okay.
Faith is now, hope is future.
Good. That's very good. That'll come out in the illustrations. Faith is now. Excellent. Okay, let's look at Philippians 4, 6, and 7 now, and we'll see how God has set out a little formula for us whereby we can put this whole thing into practice. I want to break this down into its component parts, these two verses, and see what he's talking about. What is the first thing mentioned in Philippians 4, 6? Don't be anxious. So we'll just write down anxiety. What's the next thing? Something before that. And everything by prayer. So what is prayer, if you boil it down? Yeah, prayer is just talking with God, see. Next element?
Express your needs.
Okay, express your needs. Supplication. I grew up around that word. I haven't found anybody yet that knows what it means. I am. He said express your needs. What does the Amplified say? Petition. Supplication means petition, and even closer yet, more definitive, is definite request. So let's use definite request. I'll tell you why that's important to us. And what's the next element?
Thanksgiving.
And then what? Pardon? Okay, let what be known? Okay, I'm going to say something else here. Other requests do you have? Then I'll explain that as well. And then what's next? Ah, that's what we're looking for. Peace, huh? God says, I'll give you peace to replace the anxiety you started out with if you'll just follow this little formula. We don't like anxiety. That's destructive. But peace is what we need. There's one element left out of here that we picked up in the other verses, the authority upon which we pray. The name of Jesus. Okay, not a magic formula, not something just a hocus-pocus thing, but the absolute authority of the universe authorizing me to go to God. Okay, it's very simple. I shared this little cabin over here with the gals that live in there a while ago, and 3 days later, Ginger, who was heading up that housing unit, when working in the office, said, Len, I told the Lord this morning that I want to enter into this kind of a lifestyle. And boy, it began to happen. I tell you what she went through. Fun things. She had more anxiety than she's had in her life. But she's also had more experiences of seeing God work in response to that than any time in her life. And soon after she said that, she had a toothache. She went to the dentist, a nice Christian guy over here on the Garden of God's Road, and he said, you need a root canal. And so into it he went. It took 3 months to get that root canal and get that whole thing finalized. And then, of course, one day the bill came in the mail. $1,200. That's truth. So I'm going to write that up here. What do you think what do you think happened in Ginger's heart that morning? A bad case of anxiety, yes. And the Bible does not deny it. It just says don't have that anxiety. You say, why? You kidding? God knows it's going to come because He made us this way. I'd like to make two little statements which I think would be worth your writing in the flyleaf of your Bible once you think them through and find them to be valuable. One is that needs exist to be met. When God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, He created him as a lesser creature than Himself. He gave him godlike qualities. He made him in His own likeness after His own image. But He made him to be dependent upon God. And to do that, he would have to have things come up constantly that would cause him to go to God. And this is the way it was. When Adam was first planted there, each time a need in his life came up, his faith automatically went to God, and he got his needs met. After Adam disobeyed what God told him to do, said, "Do not eat of the fruit of this tree, because in the day you eat thereof, you will die." Adam ate, and God withdrew His spirit from man. When God leaves you, your faith leaves you. When a need come up after this experience, it would cry out to be met. But there was no faith operating. The longer that need persists, it begins to harass and intimidate us. The only thing Adam had left since his spirit was dead was his intellect. And so his mind had to begin to calculate, how am I going to get this need met? Well, beg, borrow, steal it won't make any difference. Get the dumb need met. And so from that point on, human beings, the human race, has been using their intellect to take care of themselves. Their dependence on God went down. When a person understands that Jesus Christ died for him and he wants to be Lord, he wants to move back into their life, and they say, "Yes, I want you to be my Lord," then the Holy Spirit comes back into man and that man's spirit is born again. With that spirit comes this element of faith, which is a God-like characteristic. For a believer to operate by faith is not an option. That is no option for a believer. You have to live by faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's in violation of the whole plan of God. God operates by faith. He expects us to operate by faith. And so He has put His Spirit within us to enable us to do that. And we need to get that faith business into operation in our life, day in and day out. And you really have to work at it. And since I've entered into this understanding of it, sometimes I wish I just had 24 hours to sleep and rest and not have to put it to work. Because I find out that this is what God expects. And so as things keep coming up throughout the day, I need to keep putting my faith to work. There's a little illustration that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 17, I believe it is. Yeah. He's talking about this subject of faith in the first portion, and then he brings in an illustration of a servant. "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or tending sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once to table and take your place at the table'? Will he not instead tell him, 'No, you get my supper ready, gird yourself and serve me until I eat and drink, and then afterward you yourself shall eat and drink'?" He wasn't giving an exegesis on what a servant is like, even though there's some good points in there. He is saying, when your faith has been put to work all day and it comes supper time, don't let it sit down get lazy. You have a need now. Put it to work, whether it's 10 o'clock at night or 12 o'clock at night or 3 o'clock in the morning. Keep your faith working for you. See, there's no time for it to rest. And so, as we go into life, we're going to find out that each need that comes up, God doesn't expect us to use our intellect to solve the problem. Now, Dawson Trotman made a statement one time that threw me for a while. And he said, when God gave man a mind, he gave him an awful lot of leading. And that is very true. However, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, do not lean on your own understanding. So don't count on your intellect. That's all right to think it through. But the first thing you need to do is go take that thing to God and allow Him to handle it. See? Because the second statement, God is my source. The psalmist said it in a different way. He said, all my springs are in thee. God is my source. And someday you're going to have to make that decision. And it's going to have to be a very quality decision. See, your employer is not your source. Ladies, your husband is not your source. Your bank accounts are not your source. Your stocks and bonds are not your source. God is your source. Because when all this crumbles, in the Reader's Digest this month, lead article is, are we heading for a depression? If that should happen, what are you going to do? If God is your source, it doesn't make a bit of difference. I was sharing these thoughts with one of our staff who worked in the reception center on the gate and was going over to India with the navigators for a year. And he got all excited about this. And when he came back, he went to this William Carey Institute in California on missions and then was going over to be a professor at the Peking University this past year. And he had a couple of days, and he stopped in here, and he said, came in my office, and he said, hey, tell me more about this thing of praying and faith, will you? And so I shared with him what new things I had remembered I found out since then. And he said, Len, that's good for here, but what do I do when I get to China? I said, what difference does that make? I'm not putting you in dependence upon our economy. I've suggested you make God your source, and doesn't make any difference where in the world you are, what the economy is like. That has nothing to do with it. God is my source. And someday we'll have to come to that conclusion. Okay. So regardless of what the economy is like, God is my source. He's the source of my emotions, my spiritual supply. He's the source of everything I require in life. All right, so anxiety came in to Ginger's heart. So God said, let's get rid of the anxiety. What do you do first? You pray about it. So prayer is just talking with God. Father, I had this toothache and I went to the dentist a couple of months ago. And he solved the problem. I really appreciate that. I just don't appreciate the bill he sent me. And you just talk it over with the Lord. Hezekiah was the king of Israel, and he had some guys come around from another nation one time and kind of tried to put the fear in him. And this king had sent these men, and they said that we're coming to get you. And Hezekiah kind of shrugged them off and said, let's not tell the folks about it and don't get our people stirred up and fearful. And then the king sent a letter, and he wrote out what he was going to do. He spelled it out in writing. And he said, I have conquered this nation and this nation and this nation, and their gods could not protect them from my hand, and neither will your God. And of course, the natural reaction we have is fear. It says, Hezekiah went into his bedroom and he laid that letter out before the Lord. And I would assume what he did, he just prayed about it. He just read that letter to God. Whatever the king said is what God heard. And at the end of the letter, I'm sure what Hezekiah said, what are you going to do about it? See? And this is what we're talking about. When anxieties and fears come in, we immediately go to God and tell Him our problem. And then we have to come down to what do I want God to do about it? Bartimaeus was a blind man, and he was sitting on a street corner one day, and he heard a lot of commotion. And he asked somebody next to him, "What's going on?" And somebody said that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he jumped up from where he's sitting, and he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And out of all the crowd of people, all that commotion, Jesus caught that man's prayer. And he said, "Bring that man to me, will you?" When the man got over there, Jesus, in essence, was saying, "I would like to have mercy on you, but I don't know what to do. What would you like me to do, sir?" And Jesus made him formulate his request into a definite request. "Lord, that I might receive my sight." 7 words was that man's request. And Jesus said, "Okay, you've got your sight. What else do you need?" Is that simple? The prayer was general. "Have mercy on me." If we're going to experience an answer, we've got to get specific. What do you want God to do? "Appreciate the work, Lord." Don't appreciate the bill. "I know you can help me." Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" How do I know God is interested in taking care of that kind of a need? I have to pray within the will of God, and I have to pray in faith. How do I know that God is interested in taking care of that? What is His will concerning my finances? Pardon? Okay, don't owe a man anything. That's a good command. This will tell me more. That my God will supply all my needs. That is talking about finances. Paul was in desperate straits. The Philippians heard about it. They sent him money. And he said, "Because you've done that, God is going to see to it that all your needs are met." See, if you sow money, you reap money. If you sow corn, you reap corn. If you sow love, you reap love. See? So you find a scripture that's going to speak to the issue. If I pour some scalding water accidentally on my hand, or coffee at lunchtime on the back of my hand, I run to the medicine cabinet. But I don't get out the iodine and pour on that thing. That doesn't apply to this situation. See, I get that soothing salve that's got some healing qualities in it, and I put that on. That's what I want, relief from that burn. See, I don't want to make it sting anymore. And this is what I'm doing here. I've got a sting. I've got a hurt. And I go to the scripture, to the medicine cabinet, and I find the salve that applies to that wound, and I put those two things together. See? And so let's say Philippians 4:19. We'll put a little circle around these, so we apply the salve to the wound. And now we can proceed. We know where God stands, and we can pray within the will of God, and we can make our definite request. "Father, had that work done, got the bill. I need $1,200. You have said in your word that you will supply all of my needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'm asking for that $1,200 in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much." And the peace of God comes in and takes over to replace that anxiety, because it's now in God's ball court. See? Now it's His turn. My faith is the proof, is the title deed to that $1,200. It doesn't matter how much I have in the bank, nor does it matter how much I do not have in the bank. God meets my needs. And I have no personal right to tend to that myself until God gives me direction. And when I go through this, I do not take any aggressive action until God tells me what to do, or indicates to me what to do. See? Now, I may have $500 in the bank that mentally I think, well, I'll put that toward that. See, but then 3 days later the car goes out or I get into a little wreck and out the window goes that $500 I had anticipated. What? May not have anything to do with the whole issue. Unless you prayed for $700, then you got a problem. See? Then you're $500 short. But whether that $500 stays there or leaves you really doesn't make any difference if you ask for $1,200, because God is responsible to provide that $1,200. I wouldn't waste the $500 lest he intends to use it that way, which he might. But he'll indicate it.
So you have the whole 1,200, but is it still a need?
Still a need. Because that bill is still a need, yes. And God wants the option to provide that need in the way he wants, not the way you think he ought to. And we've latched hold of one word that the Indians, American Indians, use, and we've never let go of it. And that's the word how. The how of this is not my problem. Where that money is coming from has nothing to do with me. That is God's problem. He can provide it any way he wants. Okay. And that's what I say. We give God the option. I'll use an illustration that is rather outstanding to me because of, to me, the bigness of it. Several years ago, I'd asked the Lord for a new suit. I had money to go down and buy one. But I said, Father, all I've got is these sport coats and slacks. But I get into situations where I should have a suit. And as I look and observe what men are wearing these days, I notice that they have a vest to them. So I'm going to ask you for a suit with a vest. And you know I like the color blue. So I'm asking for a suit in the name of Jesus. Thank you very much. I did not know whether he was going to lead me to a sale somewhere, or somebody's going to come along and buy me a suit, or what? I didn't have any idea, and I didn't care. Later that month, my sister and I, my sister lives locally, we're going to take a trip through Southern California up to San Jose to visit my brother. When we got in Southern California, we stayed with a former pastor of ours. And the second night, we were with him after the evening meal and had done the dishes. I was standing in a doorway between the kitchen and the living room. He went out another door, and when I saw him come by, it caught my eye, so I looked over, and he went like this, signal me over. And he said, Len, I've got a suit in the closet here that I've only wore once this year, and I don't not think I'll ever wear it again. I just have not felt comfortable with it. Would you be interested? I said, let me see it. And he took out this beautiful blue suit, and the first thing I did was move it back to see if there's a vest. And it had a vest to it. Now, I never knew that he and I were the same size. I always thought he was a lot more chunky than I was. But I tried the suit on and it fit perfectly. And he gave me a shirt and a tie to go with it. See? This is where I learned the idea that you got to give God the option to provide. I could have gone out and spent my money, but he had another idea. He had a man out in California, had me make that trip and pick up that suit and enjoy my family and a lot of other things and on the way.
Between the time that you first prayed about the suit and you arrived in California, what was your prayer concerning the suit?
I don't even think I mentioned it again.
Turn it all over.
Mm-hmm. Because once I pray, I never need to ask for that again. Because God meets my needs. I have God's word on it. And it says that if this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, this is his will. His will is that he meet my needs. And if I ask according to his will, then I know that I have the petition that I desired of him. Now, this will not be the only time I mention it, but it'll be the only time I ask for it. Do you have something, Kurt?
Well, I was just going to ask what to do with the passage about the guy beating on the door in the middle of the night.
I knew you'd ask that. Somebody else over here? I'll pick it up. I'll pick it up. Somebody else have a question? Fran?
Well, it seems to me that we need to be sensitive to many different ways God might provide that. And
mm-hmm.
Is that correct? Rather than locking into
right.
One way. For example, another job or something, or going to our savings. And what I hear you saying is there could be other ways that we don't want to do that.
God is rather creative. Right. The manner is up to him. And he is a rather creative being. I mean, he came up with us. I think that's plenty indication. But give him the option, and I say wait upon his leading. I mean, if he indicates to use the money you have in the bank toward it, fine. I mean, if you're walking with the Lord, that indication just remains. See? If somebody in the conference presents a need to you, you don't have to respond at all. You just say, Lord, what would you like me to do about it? See, I've had people I've been very close to. Some I've been able to help out. Others present a need, and the Lord just doesn't indicate to do anything. But he provides it through other people because they need the opportunity as well. So just leave yourself in a position of being sensitive to God and to his leading.
But should you make public your needs like that if you've already presented them to God?
If it comes up in conversation, fine. Because I asked Ginger, you know, what's it going to cost you for that dentist bill? So she told me, I mean, there's nothing to hide. And so that alerted me. So I was able to pray about it and ask the Lord what he wanted me to do. Wait on the Lord. Yes. Now, it doesn't put you into a position of doing nothing. But don't aggressively pursue it until God indicates to do so. And if he opens the door to go out and get a, you know, do some extra things for somebody and they give you a check for it, well, fine, that put it toward it. But don't feel it. You have the responsibility.
Just something from my own life that I've seen in not as in-depth an application as you have is that a lot of times where God has been dealing with me is, am I really convinced that God is my source?
Mm-hmm.
And that may be the area that he is really challenging me to really, is that really belief in my heart? Do I really believe that? He is really providing, or am I still trusting in my individual need? And that may be a preventative to all this happening.
Yes.
So
I can stymie his ability to perform in my behalf. And I don't have to. See, I had one person after this say, boy, I'm gonna give away everything I've got. And I said, don't be silly. God doesn't care whether you have $50,000 in a bank or have zero. Living by faith is not contingent upon your having nothing. Living by faith is putting everything into God's hands and letting him bear the responsibility of your life.
In certain problems, I find myself continually, you know, going to God about the problem. And I don't know whether I'm continuing to ask about the problem or whether I'm just trying to discuss it with him.
Uh-huh.
You know, what do you, give me some feedback on that.
Well,
just ask one time.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know,
yeah, make your definite request. Lord, I need $1,200. See, and as we go along here, oftentimes there's a delay in time. If there's a time element placed upon me, if that bill says payable within 30 days, then that goes on God. I need this by the 28th so I can mail that check in. If there's no time limit put on me, then I don't put it on him. But we'll say it is due on the 30th of the month. So that'd be down that way, down the road a ways. So I've got, say, 28 days in which to go through the mill, sweating, worrying, doubting, confessing, all those kind of things. What I need to do is to plan to operate by faith and not waver. A little bit wavery there, but I have to allow a little bit, I guess. It's from that point on, by faith, to claim that is need is met. During this time, between the bill arrival and the bill payment, I can't write a check back here because it could be a pretty hot check. I don't have the money yet, see. I can't do that, but I can't write hot checks on faith. See, some people have tried it and got into a lot of trouble. So I usually, when people write us a check for the registration, I say, what grade of rubber is that? Thoughts are going to come into my mind during this period that are going to say, what if the money doesn't come in? Or suppose the Lord doesn't come through? Or it doesn't look like it's working out? Are you Chinese? What's your nationality? Japanese? Oh, Vietnamese. Okay, excuse me. I know zero about Vietnamese. And that gentleman could come here and talk to me for 24 hours straight in Vietnamese, and it would mean as much to me when he's finished as when he started. Doubtful talk is the same way to faith. You can talk doubt and unbelief for 24 hours straight, and faith says, what are you talking about? I don't comprehend it. I don't have a hook to hang that kind of talk on. Because faith says, that need is already met. What are you saying? What if it doesn't work out? That doesn't mean anything to me. What are you talking about, suppose it doesn't come in? See? Jesus said, take no thought for your life. You cannot help the entrance of those thoughts, but he says, don't receive them. Don't dwell upon them. Answer every doubt with the Word of God. So as soon as that thought arrives, you say, thank you, Father, that you met that need according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And the Word of God will destroy that doubt. This is what it's talking about in Ephesians 6. Hold up that shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. You have the shield of faith in one hand, you have a sword in the other. The sword is the Word of God, that two-edged sword. And when you quote that word to answer that doubt, it's like slashing at that thing and wiping it out. See? So you're putting the word into practice. All right, Kirk, here we go. There are two little incidences in the Scripture and the Gospels. One, and you were referring to one, an importunity. A friend had a friend come at night. He needed a little midnight snack and something for breakfast and a sack lunch to send along with the guy. And so he goes to this friend and he knocks and he said, man, I need your help. I don't have anything in the house and I got this company come. Would you get me some bread? And the guy said, well, let me see. I put my kids to bed and I'm in bed. Why don't you come back in the morning when we're up? And he goes again, knocks, evidently. I'm not clear on whether it's a repeated knock. The word that we stumble on is importunity, because of his importunity. You know what the word importunity means? No? Pardon? Beseeching. It means, according to the definition that I looked up in the concordance, without shamefacedness. He wasn't afraid to go to his friend when he found himself in need. The lesson is not so much that I have to go and keep begging this God of mine to take care of me. If even a friend will respond finally and get up and do it, how much more will a God who intensely loves you take care of what you asked him for? I think it's a comparative lesson rather than a strict lesson.
Be the same as boldness.
Yes, without shamefacedness, being able to look God in the eye and ask him for what you want. The other incident is that widow with the unjust judge. If you need to stand up and change position, feel free. There's coffee out there. Lady's husband had died. Her husband had a lot of creditors. The creditors wanted their money back. She didn't have any. And so they tried to get her son to work for them to pay off the debt. There's a judge in the town. It says he neither feared God nor man. Wicked old creature. And he saw this woman coming. I don't know how many times she went to him. But he said, unless I take care of that, she's going to wear me out. So he sent out a decree that you creditors cannot have her son. We will work something else out. The issue is not so much the persistence of her coming back to him and requiring him to do it. It's a comparative illustration. that even if a wicked man who has no respect for God or man is going to give in to your request, how much a loving God is going to take care of what you ask Him for. I believe it's a money order that has on the top payable to bearer upon demand. Is that correct? What is it that states that? Money order? Well, say it is. In Matthew 7:7, it says, "Ask and it shall be given you." And it says, "Ask," in the Amplified, "ask and keep on asking." And we stumble over that. See? We have asked. We have a definite request. We've asked in Jesus' name. We said, "Thank you for the answer." God says, "What other requests do you have? Get them off your back. Unload the whole truck on me. I can take it." See? Ask and keep on asking. As each thing comes up, ask again for that thing. That's why I put down other requests. The word "ask" in Matthew 7:7 means a demand for something due. And if you want to do a little study, take out an Amplified Bible, look at Matthew 27:46, and you'll find out that Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, suffered horrendous need. And I believe out of that verse that He took every need that you and I will ever have upon Himself. Because when He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What He is actually saying is expressed in the Amplified. "Why have you abandoned me, leaving me helpless, forsaking, and failing me in my need?" And I suppose in our experience, if there's ever a time we want support, it's when we have desperate needs. A death in the family, extreme sickness, or whatever comes up. We want somebody around to support us. Jesus Christ was taking our needs on Himself so that He could meet those needs and tend to them. And when He had the greatest point of need, God Himself turns around and walks off. For one purpose. 1 Peter 5. What is that? 1 Peter. No, Hebrews 13, excuse me. Hebrews 13, 5b and 6. And I'll read it to you out of the Amplified just so you get the impact. "For He Himself has said, 'I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, relaxing my hold on you. Assuredly not.' So we take comfort and are encouraged and confidently and boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be seized with alarm. I will not fear or dread or be terrified.'" See? But Jesus Christ couldn't say that until He suffered need and experienced it. And as far as I can determine, I'll take it in two segments here. When Jesus Christ died, we know that He died for our sins. And since He died for my sins, when I understand what He did, and I go to God and I said, "God, I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord. I understand that He died for me, He was buried, and He rose again. I want Him to be my Savior and my Lord." There is nothing God can do about that. He has to save me because the price has been paid. And I feel it's the same way with our needs, that Jesus Christ suffered need for us. And now when I come to God with a need, there's nothing He can do about it. He has to meet my needs. That is a strong, in-depth statement, but I make it because I believe it. Because He is responsible for me. And so when I go to God with this need, a need for emotional stability, a spiritual need, whatever the need is, God has to supply that need. Because He took me on, when He took me on, He gives the whole package. Isn't that great? And this is why the definition of Matthew 7:7 is so important to us. A demand for something due. Jesus Christ paid for my needs. It is now due me in the package of what he has offered me. And so when I take you send me a money order for $75, and I receive that in the mail today, and I go down to the post office, all I need to do is lay down on the counter. I never have to say a word. It's a demand for something due me. The price was paid at the other end. See? And my standing there is the persistence of my faith, expecting that man to produce the $75 that is due me. And there's nothing he can do about it. Because that money went into the post office, it's my money, and he is bound just by working in the post office. You grasp that concept? The element of praise is put to work right in here. And the more praise you give God for the supply, the sooner it comes. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There are probably other areas I could take you into what goes on behind the scenes here. In fact, maybe I ought to just briefly do that. I like my Living Bible. It brings it out pretty clear. Just the way it's expressed. We read in Hebrews chapter 4. You know the verse. I won't look at that one. But it says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. God created angels as separate beings. Now, if you are going to structure the beings in the universe, how would you do it? We would say God is on top because he started the whole thing. What thing is it? All right? In the hierarchy of things, who would be next of created beings that you know about? Okay, Jesus. He, of course, as a human being, we're talking about probably. He was not created, by the way. He took on a body, but he's not a created being. So, well, we should put that over here. Who would be under that?
Under created beings.
All right, who are they? Who would you say is next?
The Holy Spirit.
The angels. Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit is not created either, see. They're all God. In fact, I better do that then. Put that over here, just so we don't get that mixed up. Have our theology screwed up here? Well, they're all equal. Who's under them?
Angels.
All right, angels. And then who? Huh? Man, okay. Now, let me throw you a curve. That's not true. If you go on a sequence of creation, yes, that's true. Let's look at Psalm chapter 5, chapter 8, verse 5. Ah, where is that? Psalm 5, 8, maybe. Haven't delved into this in a while. I forgot the reference there. Yes, Psalm 8:5. All right, 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him but little lower than God, or heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. The King James and several other translations say you have made him a little lower than the angels. But your newer translations will have a footnote and say, God. And evidently the original translators of the King James period, they didn't have the courage to make that statement, but that is true. The angels are created to be servants to God in the universe. When God created man, he endowed him with his own likeness and with his own godlike qualities. And the angels were designed to be serving us. And so really, we are... That's the sequence. God, man, and angels.
Is that all men?
Mm-hmm. I'll tell you what happened.
In the Greek, it was said a little lower than Elohim.
Elohim, right. That's the word, Elohim, which is the original word for God in Genesis. God created man this way. He didn't create him as fallen men, see? Now, when Adam turned his back on God and said, I'm going to serve Satan. Satan is going to be my Lord from now on. Then he willfully put himself down under here. And he subjected himself to this outside spirit. And so we became slaves to Satan. Jesus Christ came down as a man, met us right here on the same level, but he didn't fail the same way we did. See? And so because there was no sin found in him, he died to take away our sin. And now when we receive him, he imputes his righteousness to us, which puts us back up here where we belong, as righteous before God. Okay? And that gets into a little theology there, but if we get that straight and figured out, now we are where we belong, and the angels and the evil host of angels, Satan and all of his host, are now subject to us. Luke 10:17 says, "Behold, I give you authority over all the power of the enemy to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and they shall in no wise hurt you." Serpents refers to the devil. Scorpions is to the host of evil beings. You can look it up in your concordances and you'll find that true. Luke 10:17. Tremendous study right in there. Satan has zero power over me when I confess Jesus Christ as Lord. He can growl and bark and scream and attempt to bite, but he can't touch me. Because I have all of the same authority Jesus Christ has over him, I have available to me. If I don't use it, that's my problem. But it's available. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Psalm 103, verse 20. It says, "Bless the Lord, you mighty angels of his, who carry out his orders, listening for each of his commands." Angels are not little chubby cherubs that fly around kids. I mean, they're not pansies. "You mighty angels of his." The King James says, "who excel in strength." Tremendously powerful beings. They do two things. They carry out his orders and they listen for his commands. When God speaks, they get into gear. When you take the word of God, it's like God speaking. So when you made your request, "I need $1,200, and you apply the word of God to it, they become like Continental Airlines, and they start to move their tail for you. See? To go find that money.
Good thing they're
not brown. Yeah, right. I said like. Because they listen for his commands, and they carry out his orders. Now, I'll give you an illustration how it actually happens in Daniel chapter 9 and 10. Daniel chapter 9 and around verse 22. I'll read a little bit of the context there. "Even while I was praying, confessing my sin, the sins of my people, and pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, Gabriel," who's one of the top angels, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, flew swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice and said to me, Daniel, I am here to help you understand God's plans. The moment you began praying, a command was given. See? So as soon as you asked for that $1,200 and you applied the word, a command was given. Go find that money for that guy. Chapter 10, verse 12. Evidently the same angel speaking. Then he said, Don't be frightened, Daniel, for your request has been heard in heaven and was answered the very first day you began to fast and pray before the Lord. 10:12, Daniel 10:12.
First one was 9:10.
9:22. So your prayer was heard in heaven. It was answered the very first day that you prayed for understanding, and that very day I was sent here to meet you. That very day. See? He got in gear. But for 21 days, the mighty evil spirit who overrules the kingdom of Persia, Iran, probably still giving him static, blocked my way. Then Michael, one of the top officers of the heavenly army, came to help me so that I was able to break through these spirit rulers of Persia. Now I'm here to tell you. It took 3 weeks to get the answer because of the tremendous struggle in heaven. I do not know whether Jesus Christ at the cross, when he annulled their power, solved that problem for Michael and Gabriel in getting the job done. I don't know that at this point. But this is what happens. See, when you pray, the angels who are around to serve you are responsible to go find the money. And where are they going to get it? They're going to get it from Christian people who have said, Lord, everything I've got's right here. Anytime you want any of it, it's all yours. And I would encourage you sometime just to sit down with your notebook and write down everything you have, everything you possess, everything you are, and say, Lord, it's all yours. And you keep it right there. Anytime you want it, you tap me on the shoulder, I'll be willing to give it up. If you want my car for a missionary, let me know. Be happy to give it away. You'll have to provide something else for sure, but it's available. See? My finances are yours. And you won't believe the joy that comes into your experience when you are available to God in that manner. Because he'll tap you on the shoulder, and as these angels flit around, they're the ones that do it. Hey, $25 over there, $32 over here, you know. This need was met by Glen Eyrie people. Glen Eyrie people. She didn't mention it outside. She didn't want her parents to even know about it. They're Catholic folk, not Christians. And she saw God provide $1,200 to the penny. Sir?
Yeah, he must have cleared that problem in the 21 days, but it didn't take Jesus that long to get there back.
It could be, yeah. May have happened, I don't know. All right? Father, thank you so much that your word tells us all these things, and it is a concept that we've been long in coming by, and we thank you that the Spirit of God has revealed it to us, and that we pray that you'll continue to open it to our hearts and minds and help us to enter into this kind of a lifestyle of casting all of our care upon you and allowing you to perform. And our joy will be full and you'll get the glory. And we give it to you this morning for all the things you're going to do the remainder of our life. In the name of Jesus Christ, thank you. Amen.